We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I like that line in one of the songs that we just sang, fullness of God in helpless babe. He is not a baby any longer. He has grown up, but when he was a baby, all of God was housed in the small frame. All of God is housed bodily in the human frame of the Lord Jesus Christ today. All right, our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ in the books of the Psalms takes us, as we are rounding the last stretch of the Psalms, to Psalm 144, the remainder of the Psalm that we did not cover last week. Covered verses 1 through 5 last week, this week verses 6 through 15. And you have each received your handout of our translation. Let us read this text and then seek to explain its meaning. That is what teaching is. So, beginning at verse 6, 6 to 15 of Psalm 144. Flash lightning and cause them to be scattered. Send your arrows and you will havoc them. Really? Already something wrong? Verse 7. Send your hand from heights. Open me up and rescue me from abundant waters, from the hand of sons of an unfamiliar, whose mouth has spoken insubstantiality, and their right hand a right hand of deception. God, let me sing a new song to you with a viol of 10 strings. Let me carol to you, who are giving saving to kings, opening up David his servant from an evil sword. Open me up and rescue me from the hand of sons of an unfamiliar, whose mouth has spoken insubstantiality and their right hand a right hand of deception. That our sons may be plants being made great in their youth, our daughters like lumbered angles, a pattern of an edifice, our garners full, facilitating from kind to kind, our flocks multiplying to thousands and intensely abounding in our outside places, our cattle being made to bear, no bursting forth, and no exiting, and no squealing in our streets. Oh, the happinesses of the people for whom it is such. Oh, the happinesses of the people for whom Yahweh is its God. All right, last week we started with verse 5 into an extended supplication of David, who is the human penman, the human author of our psalm. He started last week in verse 5 to ask God to come down and cause the mountains to smoke. You will remember, just for context's sake, because verse 6 is rather a breaking in on that context, that he spoke about the loving kindness of God. He spoke about the care that God has for man. But then, as he thought about it, he thought, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. And with this kind of ironic recognition of how insignificant man is, relatively speaking, as far as size and ability at least, in this created realm, that though he found it so amazing that God would even pay any attention to man, it didn't stop him from recognizing that God does pay such attention to man, especially those who are his redeemed ones, to ask God to, for him, just for not man in general, but just for this man, to see God come down in dramatic fashion and intervene in a dramatic way against his enemies. And so he started that last piece of what I'm talking to you about. He started that in verse 5, and verse 6 continues it. So remember, this is a request for help because he is being evilly assaulted. How would we say that with two F's? What is that? Fair? Yeah, something with foul in it, right? Fair foul. He has been fared foul with. That's Tyndale language for "you're doing me dirt." Okay? And in the midst of that, he asked God to just come and show up for him. And so just before we get into that, see how he actually words this thing. On Lord's Day mornings in Leviticus, we're in definite meat kind of doctrine. But it's maybe been surprising that with this highly symbolic, typical teaching that we're involved in, which is admittedly harder to understand in the grand realm of all of the doctrine that has been given to us by God in Leviticus, maybe you're surprised that it's been very practicable. However, the Psalms, though, you kind of expect them to be practicable. And this is not to say that there are not Psalms that have difficult things in them to interpret. It's not to say that there aren't prophecies in the Psalms that no one would have understood until they actually came about. But you do, when you think of the Psalms, you generally think of not meat, but more of a devotional quality to them. Like, speak to my soul. Like, comfort me. And you're not left... you're not left ashamed there in biblical language. You aren't disappointed because you do see that this relational thing in the Psalms, where the writers are seeking God, asking God to kind of come through for them in some specific ways, but it's all founded on, it's undergirded by this idea that God loves us, cares about us, it matters to him. What we go through, it does not necessarily mean that he's going to change it. The things that are so disturbing to us, but he's there, he's with us, he's comforting us, he's consoling us in the Psalms. And because our writers know that God's heart is to help us and that God's affection is upon we who are his believers, they are emboldened to ask him things. And they feel that this is perfectly in line with everything that they know about God. And it's from that kind of confidence in the love and devotion of God that they ask some of the things that they ask. David is often the requester. And he is here, and he's doing that. So behind the request or requests themselves, I want you to understand the mindset. I want you to understand the heart that's behind that. Here's a person who's confident that God genuinely, truly cherishes him. That God is treasuring him. And so he speaks by way of request from that understanding as a standpoint. And he says in verse 6, flash lightning and cause them to be scattered. Who is them? Well, they are his discomfiters. They are not his neighbors. They are not those who are doing well to him. These are those who are persecuting him. Flash lightning and cause them to be scattered. There are a lot of these kinds of prayers that I think would be very useful for us to kind of go through the Psalms with a highlighter and highlight them with maybe a certain color and say, these are prayers that I can pray when I go to pray for the persecuted church. And they abound in the Psalms. I don't pray, actually. I don't pray the kind of prayers that you often hear our ministries that deal so much with persecuted believers exhort us to pray. You know, pray that God's love would be revealed to them, or pray that their persecutors would come to Christ. I pray these things more often. Flash lightning and cause them to be scattered. You know, scare them. Do something awesome that makes them, no, I don't want to mess with these people anymore. Flash lightning. I have translated this first word flash as such because I think that's what lightning does. But if you could see the word for flash and the word for lightning in Hebrew, they look exactly the same, except you're changing around the vowel points. And so flashing is what lightning does. So it lightnings, though I don't know that that's good English. Flash lightning and cause them to be scattered. In other words, disperse them. Disperse my enemies. Send your arrows and you will havoc them. That is, God, if you send your... We have flash lightning here, but there's two kinds of lightning, right? Flash lightning and bolt lightning. And the bolt lightning is often in the Psalms especially seen as God's arrows. So send bolt lightning. Chase them around with bolts of lightning. And you will havoc them. That is, you'll totally, you know, discombobulate them. They will be... We have in conniptions. Verse 7. Send your hand from heights. God's hand is what he does. All right, even with us, the scripture will use it that way. Your hand is your action. So whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might, Ecclesiastes tells us. So your hand is that evidence of what you're going to perform, your executions. Send your hand from the heights, God in the heavens, do something. Open me up. And rescue me from abundant waters. Now, we have seen this figure before in the Psalms, that troubles, afflictions, distresses, problems, these things are called waters. And have you ever watched a movie? I know you've all watched a movie. Let me finish my sentence. Have you ever watched a movie where it's someone is close to drowning in the movie? The other night, I hardly ever cast an eye on television anymore. But if it happens, it happens. And every night, every time I do it, I think, there's absolutely nothing I am interested in here. Why do I even go through this futile exercise of going through some of the channels that I might think there might be something that would interest me? There is never anything. Last night, this may sound contradictory, but it didn't interest me. But one of the movies I like is, by the way, Jerry always calls me up when Tombstone's coming on. Jerry seems to have the Tombstone connection, and he knows that when it's coming on, what channel it's coming on, he'll call me up and he'll notify me of such. There's another movie I like. I've referred to it here before for other reasons, called The Poseidon Adventure. A giant tidal wave hits a cruise ship, and it capsizes. It's upside down, and as the water fills up the ship from the top down, the top that is now the bottom, they're trying to race to the top of the ship, just fighting for whatever air they can get and hoping that someone will get them, you know, bust through the bottom of the ship. Some rescue crew will bust through the bottom of the ship. A movie like that, lots of people are going to die, right? And they're all going to die by water. And I find myself, as I saw it on television, I thought, I like that movie, but I've seen it enough time for any one lifetime. I'm not going to watch that. But as you're doing it, you're watching people. They're always being chased by water. And the water's coming up like this, and you know, and they get saved at the last minute, or they die. But I find myself throughout the whole movie going, and sympathetically holding my breath with these people, like, don't let your air out, like you could just hold on. And I'm thinking, I am not underwater. There's not any water here. It's kind of like the sympathetic, the brake on the other side of the car that doesn't exist when you're teaching your kids how to drive. You're going like this. There's no brake down there. Waters, while many times, given the context, water is good in the Scripture, when it's talked about like this, and we've seen this, the abundant waters that he here needs rescued from, but often does. It's those waters, the waters are threatening to kill me. The waters are threatening to take my breath from me. Do you remember when Yahweh breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul? The waters are trying to take my soul away. I'm drowned in these waters. And thus when Jonah said, the waters were upon me, the seaweed, the water weed wrapped around my head to the soul. He means to the point where my soul left me and he had died. Open me up. What does that mean? Right now I'm restricted. Right now I'm closed in. Nobody wants to be in this situation. Nobody wants to be where the roof is right here and the water's right here. And I'm everything in me is frantically trying to think about how to get out of this. But I'm thinking I'm going to drown. No one likes to be there. No one would want to be in that situation. But that's a very restricted situation where I'm locked into this, and no one wants to be here. I want to be out, but I can't find any kind of way out. He's asking God, open me up. That is, open up the floor and let the water just fall down. Open up a way open the roof up so that I'm not restricted anymore, that I get out of here. Open me up. Give me options. And rescue me from abundant waters. Rescue is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it is almost always in a hifil, because when you rescue somebody, hifil being a causative form of a Hebrew word, somebody's always doing it to somebody else. So it's being caused to be rescued from abundant waters from the hand of sons of an unfamiliar. So now we've got this very general thing, abundant waters. Now it gets very specific, from the hand of sons of an unfamiliar. An unfamiliar is a stranger, an alien. And thus our persecutors here are, it's not Saul. It's not Absalom. It's not Adonijah. It's not any Jewish detractor of David. It's an unfamiliar. This is the word that's always used for somebody who's foreign. Thus, he's talking more here about those who are, we've seen army and warfare last week. And so if we put the whole psalm together, we're talking about an aggression of a foreign power against the king of Israel, David. In their case, whose mouth has spoken insubstantiality. Hebrew does this all the time. All the time. Hebrew does this. This thing that I'm talking about. The rescue me from the hand of sons, plural, of an unfamiliar. Whose mouth, singular. We would say that the mouth has to correspond in number with the word sons, but not so in Hebrew. And it often presents this idea that all of these people have a unity in this case, what they say. You see that in the New Testament, when we have somewhat of a Hebraism in the New Testament. When on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, actually the night of the next day, he appeared to the 11, in the room where they were, and he opened up their mind. So we have a plural of them, but a singular mind. They have now one mind. They have the Christocentric mind. They have the 1 Corinthians 2:16 mind of Christ now that we reference rather often. So whose mouth has spoken insubstantiality. A long time ago, long series, five-part series in the Psalms on insubstantiality. You will remember there that insubstantiality, it doesn't have substance to it. You might translate it nothingness. It's that which it's purported to be this way. It's not that way. It's presented to you like it's like this. It's not like that. That's insubstantiality. In other words, there isn't any substance to what you're being told. It's a way of saying, it's not the Hebrew word that I would translate lie, but it's the same idea. It's a lie. Their mouth has spoken, that is, sons, plural, their mouth, they are one in this lie. They're one in their lying, and their right hand, a right hand of deception. So many times we see the right hand in the Scriptures, but one time where we see it called in Galatians chapter 2 as the right hand of fellowship. Now, we haven't done this in a long time, and there has been talk as of late that, hey, we need to do this again. That was an endearing, lovely, beautiful tradition that we had, the hug them in to the church. And so many have come and not been so-called hugged in. You're still in. All right? But I remember when life was opening up for me. Really. I had just believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I just went from death to life. But now there's this. There's this whole new world of life out there, and I know nothing about it. And I'm exploring all of this divine life that is in Christ out there. And you start as a young child, child believer, you get confused. You say, why are there all these denominations? I don't understand all this. And I started to say I wanted to be baptized. And I knew that the denomination that I had been raised in that would have let me go to hell, did not do baptisms of adults, and they would have said I was already baptized, and I'm seeing these things in Scripture, so I want to get baptized. So I started looking into churches about what denominations baptize people who are 16, because I'm 16 at the time, and you know, so I, long story short, I end up going to Bethany Baptist Church, not as a result of that search at all, but as a result of the gracious hand of God giving me a Walt. And that's where he went. So I'm loving this. Oh, am I loving this. And I wanted to join the church. And you didn't get hugged in there. You got the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship. I don't want any money in your hand. But that's supposedly, Amy tells me, that's the Baptist handshake. You say, how are you, brother? And there's money there. You feel money there. That's the Baptist handshake. I was Baptist for a long time. Nobody ever Baptist handshake me like that. But you got the right hand of fellowship when you came in. All the deacons are lined up like this, and they're all dressed the same in black suits and white ties, and they're all, you know, it's this austere company except for that one, Walt, who's just beaming because I'm doing this. And you just walked in, you just shook the hand of every deacon who was there. All right? They called that the right hand of fellowship. Now, that's not exactly what Paul is talking about, what happened to him in Galatians 2. But there was we recognize you as someone who is in the same work that we are in. Peter, James, and John saying to Paul, we preach the same gospel. We're in the same work. We ratify you. Contrary to that, where you have this right hand of fellowship, this is a right hand. This is a right hand of deception. That is, it's a right hand that might say, this is the right hand of fellowship. But it's a right hand of deception in that this right hand is to get you off of your guard. This right hand is to say, we're one. We're united. Whereas my left hand, as we go to embrace, I'm going to drive this knife in your back. This is the right hand of deception. God, verse 9, let me sing a new song to you. That is given, I've asked you to do something big with and against my enemies here. And then talks a little bit about those enemies and what they're doing. And now in 9, verse 9, God, let me sing a new song to you. With a viol of 10 strings, let me carol to you. Maybe somebody wants to be in our assembly the only person, the first person to obey this verse. And you want to go out and find a viol of 10 strings and learn how to play it. And someday come up here and play this. And some of you are taking me seriously even right now as I say it. And I'm glad you are. Please do. But God, let me sing a new song to you. What do you mean, let me sing a new song to you? This is what we call a cohortative in Hebrew. And we see them all the time. We see them in the New Testament. They're usually called subjunctives in the New Testament. But a cohortative is, and sometimes things are imperfect, but they have a cohortative kind of flavor to them. But the idea here is, let me do this. And I always want to say when I hear anything, almost anything cohortative, let me? Like, why can't you just do that? Why does it have to be that, you know, that God's got to make it happen or whatever? But this is not what we might call a superfluous cohortative. That is, this is not a cohortative that isn't really asking God to do something because you could do it yourself if you wanted to. No, this is actually asking God to do something. To do something upon him. You see, he could sing a new song. He could go find a song, learn a song he never sang before. You can do this today. I mean, you can just go on the internet and type in Christian hymns or Christian songs. You'll get all kinds of songs. The vast majority of them you probably don't know. And you can learn them and you can sing them. What's stopping you from doing that? Nothing. And what is stopping David from doing that? Well, nothing if that's just literally what you're talking about. But I submit to you that what he's saying is, my songs get composed as victory anthems. My songs come out of experiences, and we've been seeing that throughout the Psalms. My songs, the ones that are, you know, exuberant songs of triumph, they come about because God does something. And I, you know, I just have this, David being a musician as he was, I'm going to compose a song. And so the idea is, God, do something like what I've been requesting of you. Do something so that that inspiration comes upon me where I write and sing a new song to you. To you, at the end of 9, spilling over to 10, who are giving saving to kings, opening up David his servant from an evil sword. God does this saving kings thing, and he needs to do that with David in David's understanding. He's asking God to do that. He is opening up David his servant from an evil sword. Opening up, we had opening up, where was that? In verse 7, open me up and rescue me from abundant waters. Well, now he's very confident that God is going to do that. Opening up David. So he's asked for God to take the restrictions away, to make it so that he can breathe, to remove some of the things that have him so soulically enclosed. He's certain that God's going to do that. God is the one who opens up David his servant from an evil sword. Now, the evil sword, there's that military connotation again. So he's got the hand of sons of an unfamiliar that we saw in verse 7. That is called abundant waters. That's what he wanted opened up from. Now, what are those sons of an unfamiliar doing? Well, they're coming against him with the sword. He felt constricted. He felt like, I can't do anything. I feel impotent. I feel helpless here against this sword. So he's asked God to open him up. And he's confident that he shall do so. And he calls himself his, that is God's, servant in verse 10. Verse 11, open me up and rescue me from the hand of sons of an unfamiliar, whose mouth has spoken insubstantiality, and their right hand a right hand of deception. We've already seen all of that in this psalm this day. Have you ever been here? I'm thinking most of you in front of me are adults. I'm thinking you've been here. I'm thinking of times when I've had it. Have you prayed about things? And then I know some of your situations. I know you prayed about things like this. You pray about things that they're crushing. You can't seem to get out of the fear or the depression or the worry, the sadness, the sorrow, the anxiety of something that your circumstances or your situation has upon you. It's heavy. It's a burden. And you want it gone. You want it lifted. I find that some of the things that are more ministering of consternation to me are not the things that I've actually, it's actually come about, I've seen it, but, I'm seeing a piece of this that has come about, and I'm fearful of what it is going to be. And I'll just tell you, in personally, I don't fear or get knocked off balance at all from just about anything, unless it is potential or actual spiritual destruction upon people that I love. That's the thing. All right. Now, I'm not even feeling at all, I just let that out. I'm quite sure the enemy already knows that. He already knows. We tried all of this battery of stuff. That doesn't faze him at all. This thing is the thing that gets him knocked out. Okay, I don't mean knocked out like I quit. I just mean knocks me down. Okay, this is the thing. And devotion will do that to you. And there's nothing wrong with that. Extreme devotion with the emotion of devotion behind it. That when devotion is extreme, its corresponding emotions are extreme. And if they're emotions of devotion, not emotions of selfishness or emotions of self-pity, emotions of the flesh, emotions, if they're not Adamic emotions, but they're Christocentric emotions, well, then there's nothing wrong with that. As bad as it feels, there's nothing wrong with that because you're fellowshipping in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's the way he has gone through such things. He has felt that for his people. And I can only imagine what it's like now and what it was like pre-incarnation for the Lord Jesus Christ, or for that matter, what it is like for God the Father. To have omniscience and to not wonder, like, where is this destruction going, but to know all the time, oh, that's going to be fine. I know if you weren't an omniscient being, that would look real scary, but I'm an omniscient being, so no problem with that. But when God knows, that's going to be destruction. That's going to be damage. That's going to be malfunction for the rest of their lives. That's going to be sadness and sorrow and hurt and pain for them. But I can only imagine what he who has that emotion of devotion feels in those kind of situations. But not an aside, just maybe too much explanation. But when you feel something like that, do you do this in prayer? I find myself doing it in times like that when I'm pleading to God for some divine activity in the spiritual life of someone who I see going in a way of corruption, and I desperately love them, and I'm pleading with him over this soul, over this life. Do you do this? Where I say it this way. I try to say it in a better way. I try to say it in a more accurate way. I try to tag it, exactly what I want God to do. I've prayed about it every way I know how. I start saying the same things over and over because it's in my heart. My heart is wrapped up in it. I don't want to stop praying about it. But I don't know any other way to say it. I've said this every which way I know how. That's if you can enter into the spirit of the writer, I think that's what's happening here. You're seeing him say the same kind of things in very close context. And I will actually say sometimes to the Lord, God, I feel like I'm being tempted to do that thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said not to do, that I think I'm going to be heard for my many words. And I'm really telling him, but I'm really telling myself. I'm saying, God, you know all about this, and I don't have to word this rightly. You know my heart. You know what I want. I don't even have to do this. I don't have to articulate this, verbalize this perfectly. And I just keep feeling like I prayer is comforting. This thing is not. So I keep repeating myself. And David is repeating himself. Is it too much to say that maybe that's what you're seeing here that there is a human element to the inspired word that he does not cancel out, but that he allows that human element to be seen so that the scriptures that are written, as Romans 15 tells us, for our encouragement and comfort, that's what prophecy is, that this prophecy is to encourage me and to comfort me and to say, that's not nothing wrong with me. This is how human hearts think and work and move and try to negotiate with God and know that they shouldn't and can't. And though sometimes in the scripture those negotiations were honored. But you know, it's just this, he's crying out from depths. Verses 12 to 15 talk about results. Like, God, if you do this, here's the good stuff that happens. That our sons may be like plants being made great in their youth. Now, I'm going to talk about both sides of this because the scripture is going to talk about both sides of this. All right? When does this happen? Okay, a couple guys back there, back then, way back there, okay, that are part of the teen males, our sons that may be like plants being made great in their youth. That, like, when does this ever happen? I'm going to ask, when does this, do I ever see this anywhere else? That teenage boys come to their 50-something pastor and say, can we meet together? Can we meet weekly with you and study the scripture with you? Okay, now, I know they can hear this, but I don't care how busy I am. There is no way I'm saying no to that. Okay, so then girls see, oh, looks like that can happen. So I get, there's a group of teenage girls that come to me. Can we meet with you every week? I don't care how busy I am. I don't care if water. There is no way I'm saying no to that. When and where does that ever happen? Well, one place is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And it looks like stuff like that is our sons being made like plants, being made great in their youth. Like, we planted this thing yesterday. Why is it a tree today? Well, because it's really young. It's in its youth. We don't expect it to be so mature like that. We don't expect it to become great like that. But it became great really fast. It became great in its youth. We want you to do this, God, 6 through 11 with Israel, not just so that you get me out of a problem, not so you just bail me out of something, but so a whole generation of our sons become like plants being made great in their youth. Our daughters, like lumbered angles. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about it in a moment. A pattern of an edifice. This word angle, I want you to know this. I'm translating this as angle, obviously. But it's not just an angle like, ever see those Stars of David? You know, you got a triangle like this and a triangle like that, and they result in six other triangles around the sides of it, and there's a hexagon in the middle of it. You know, all those angles in that thing. That's rather impressive kind of thing to think about. This, how, you know, we're not talking about those small angles or those larger angles. We're not talking about what's the degree of this. And this is not geometry here, though there was geometry in making the angles that we're talking about. But these angles, whenever we see this in the scripture, it's always the angle of a building. So it's an angle, but it's not just like an angle on a piece of paper. It's the angle that's the corner of a building somewhere. In the Hebrew, we've got, rather than chief cornerstone, that our conventional translations render what the Lord Jesus Christ will be considered, it's the corner or the stone at the extreme angle. So he's the definitive stone that regulates all the rest of the building. We're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, though. We're talking about our daughters. Lumbered, there's one word in Hebrew that I'm translating to chop. No, to hew. And there's another word that is just a little bit different than that. Just a slightly different. So slight that there's one letter difference, but even that letter has two sounds to it, and one of those sounds is the same as the other word. It's about as minuscule a difference between these two words as you can find. But that minuscule difference is the difference between hewing stone and hewing wood. This is the one that talks about hewing wood. And now you're always doing this with an axe or hatchet type of thing. And Kyle and Delich, who are probably the chief Old Testament exegetical commentary that I would recommend, do a long dissertation on this about what this word, particularly translated lumbered, means. Think about, you know what whittling is? When you get a little knife and you're making something. I can't do that for the life of me. But I mean, you're carving a block of wood or something. You're making a shape out of this wood. You're getting a form out of taking wood off of this thing. If you were to do that, say with a hatchet, you would take a hatchet, an axe would be rather cumbersome, but you'd take a hatchet and you were to, you know, just put the right amount of strength on that as you scrape that wood and you get intricate designs out of it and you carve into a piece of lumbered wood. It's chopped down a tree and then you're going to make this, the end of this beam, you're going to make it one of the angles. But at the angle, they're chiseling out forms on that thing. It's a decorative angle. Now, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being the stone at the extreme angle, we're talking about, that's very important. Without question, this is the most important stone in the whole building. Now, these daughters are not that, they're not the cornerstone. But they're pretty important stones because they're stones at the other angles. They're not the one that set the whole building on its course. But, now here's what I'm going to try to explain a little to you. There is only, if we're going to be just as biblical as you can be, there's only one office. There's one office in the church that is that of leadership. It's the office of variously designated overseer, elder, or shepherd. That's it. Okay? Now, that's limited. As we know, I don't have to go through it. That's limited to males. Now, that they are angled people in a building, and that it's in a building. Look, a pattern of an edifice. That is, they're largely patterning the edifice. That means that you're talking about these are some key people in the company of the people of God. These are key people. And very, very intricately carved. That is, they're very, there was meticulous work put onto the meeting beams of this angle. It's obviously a metaphor, right? I mean, it's obvious your daughters aren't going to be, you're not going to bury your daughters in the wall or something. It's obviously got a metaphorical meaning. We have to say, what is that metaphorical meaning? When we look at the sense of the Hebrew words, and then we look at how they're used, particularly this most important one that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ being the stone at the extreme angle, we've got careful. See to it that you walk carefully, or you walk circumspectly, as the KJV would put it. And thus, while leadership proper is limited in the Scripture to an office of pastor, and that office is limited to males, here it's saying there's a whole lot of stuff that comes by leadership, that leadership, if it's humble, should listen to the assembly at large. And who says that ideas, who says that initiations, who says that divine undertakings have to happen through males? Here we've got the idea of God having a relationship with that daughter like a lumbered angle. I come up with this idea, and it's like, you know what? Any kind of godly leadership ought to hear that, ought to listen to that, because that's divine, and it's coming through a young girl, maybe. Okay, so we've got our sons like plants being made great while in their youth, our daughters like lumbered angles, a pattern of an edifice that is that sets this edifice in a course. And then more literal things, our garners full, facilitating from kind to kind, that is our storehouses filled with all kinds of stuff. Our flocks multiplying to thousands and intensely abounding in our outside places. You don't usually keep flocks inside, so the flocks are outside, but multiplying to thousands. Verse 14, our cattle being made to bear. No bursting forth and no exiting and no squealing in the streets. No bursting forth like there's nothing exploded upon us that took us off guard. No exiting, like we're not running away. There's no retreat in our experience. And no squealing in our streets. I think this is definitely a negative thing, because we don't want bursting forth. We don't want exiting. Now, we don't want squealing. But when you look at all of the uses of this word that I'm translating as squealing, there's one, actually. There's one that's a good, it's a good squeal. You ever hear anybody, it's got to be a female, but it better be a female. Okay, let's just keep it the females. You ever hear a female squeal with delight over something? I could imitate it, but no. But then all the other times in the Scripture where we find this word, and it's not found very often, is a squealing, like squealing for wine because you lack it. Or somebody begging in the streets, squealing like I'm... kind of with the word squeal, denotes and connotes, think of it as... picture somebody doing that when it's dire, it's terrible, it's a bad situation. And picture somebody doing that when it's a squeal for delight, okay? Strong translated this as screech or screeching. I'm thinking, yeah, but that's kind of always bad. I need a word that captures that high pitch, that higher shrill sound, but that can be good or bad, and about something good or about something bad. And so here it's about something bad. We've landed on squealing in our streets. That is nothing that's in the streets, no public disturbance that is of such degree that it causes squealing in our streets. And then finally, our last verse of the psalm, oh, the happinesses, Eshrei, see it often. in the scripture. Always, it's a plural noun, but always as an exclamation. Ashrei, oh, the happinesses of the people for whom it is such. That is, the people that God has given them this blessed condition and situation. Oh, the happinesses, Ashrei, of the people for whom Yahweh is its God. What is that people? There's only one people. It's the church of the living God. It's the Lord's assembly. It's that company of people that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as God, worship Him as such, recognize Him as the Messiah, acknowledge Him as risen from the dead. Those people, worldwide and beyond worldwide, not just here but in heaven. The church, they call it, I don't hear this much anymore, but the church universal. All of the church that has gone before us and has physically died and is now in heaven, and all of the church that is on the earth today, the church universal. When you see that in a microcosmic small expression, what we call a local church, you can see it in a local church as well. Do you see the happinesses of the people for whom Yahweh is its God? Yeah, and that's all that's all you need to talk about that kind of happiness. Oh, there's lots of kinds of sadnesses that come because of other things. And there are many happinesses that come within our life with Yahweh, Jesus Christ, our God, who makes us happy. But this is the umbrella happiness. This is the one that's everything, all right? Yahweh is our God. We are the people of God. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.